You're listening to Truth to You here on 2YY 92.3 FM, and we'd like to welcome back to the program Mr. Brad Scott. Thank you very much for joining us again, my friend.
Hello, shalom, Jono. How are you?
I'm very good, but I could hear you loud and clear, and boy, did we miss you last week, and it's great to have you back in the program. Thank you very much. You're very generous with your time. And what we were hoping to... Now, where were you last week? You were visiting a... You were at a conference?
Yes. Last week was... speaking of the feast, which we mentioned earlier, last week was the beginning of the fall feast. It's called Yom Terah in the scriptures. Judaism calls it Rosh Hashanah.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually called Yom Terah, which is the Day of the Awakening Blast. And it's marked by the new moon beginning the fall, the month of Tishri and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's basically just a one-day celebration, and it's and people who understand that there will be a return to the Messiah, mm-hmm. that Yeshua will return in the latter days. Everybody can relate to that period of time where there's a trumpet blown. The scriptures call it the last trump, if you will.
Last trumpet, yeah.
And so there's a trumpet blown, and that's why it's called the Day of the Awakening Blast. And, you know, the dead rise from their sleep and so forth. And so these prophetic times that most Bible believers are familiar with are already incorporated in all the feasts. Now, since the first four feasts have been fulfilled through Yeshua, meaning that he came and he observed those feasts and he walked them out in his ministry and so forth,
mm-hmm.
to express the sign of his first coming. Not saying that we don't observe those feasts anymore, because he said, with respect to Passover, every time you do this, do what? Observe the Passover. Do this in remembrance of me. Mm. So Yeshua did not end the keeping of the feast. He simply came to because those were the signs of his first coming. The signs of second coming are going to be incorporated in the fall feast, and we had the first one last week. I was in North Carolina with a lot of other well-known teachers, and we had a big celebration that weekend. And we spoke the whole weekend. So sorry I missed.
Oh, no, not at all, but we were... we certainly missed you because we wanted to ask you about Yom Teruah, and I'm glad you cleared that up, because it can be a little confusing, because we're not really told in Scripture exactly why we're to observe that day, because in the Old Testament, it was at the Aaronic priesthood that would blow the trumpets?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, and they are given all over the Scriptures using the word moed. The word moed is used, translated as feasts and convocations, gatherings, forth in the Tanakh, but it's the Hebrew word for appointments or signs. And so probably those living in the time, Aaron and Moses, might have questioned, well, what kind of sign is this
mm-hmm.
at the time? But clearly, when Yeshua comes, he consistently, and so does Paul and John and the other writers of the New Testament, consistently refers back to these feasts and all the terminology surrounding the feast. In other words, every time one of these feasts came up, there were certain phrases, certain things that were said during that time of the year.
Mm.
And, for instance, the things that the shepherds said in the fields by night, so forth, that are familiar things in the Christian scenario. I mean, excuse me, the Christmas scenario.
Oh, yeah. Mm.
They're actually all the things that are said at the time of this feast that,
right.
that we're talking about, and which is the fall feast.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why we know Yeshua was crucified not in December, but in the fall feast, because all the terminology that Luke uses, Jono, is right out, not only out of the scriptures, but out of Hebrew understanding of the Feast of Sukkot, Yom Kippur, and Yom Terah. That's what all those phrases refer to. So it's clear when he came into the scene, born
right.
in the whatever.
And you mentioned Yom Kippur. That's coming up next, isn't it?
Yes, the one that's coming up next is called... we say it's Yom Kippur. It's technically not true. Again, we have to differentiate, Jono, between... things that we've heard that Judaism does and mm-hmm. what the scriptures say. because the major religious systems of the world have corrupted and added to and taken away from what the scriptures actually say. And so, once again, Yom Terah was turned into Rosh Hashanah, which is head of the year, mm-hmm. when biblically the head of the year for God's people is Aviv, Passover.
Mm.
Remember in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the first thing out of our father's mouth to Moses was, "This shall be the beginning of months to you."
Mm-hmm.
And it begins in Aviv. Mm. And so we have these fall feasts, Yom Kippur coming up, that we have the Day of the Awakening Blast, which took place last week.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's called the 10 Days of Awe, which is rabbinical. It's not biblical.
Right.
That's rabbinical. We need to make a differentiation between the two. There's nothing wrong with having 10 days of awe. Simply what that means is you reflect this period of time. You reflect on the sin of your life and the things that you've done wrong and how you've corrupted this, that, and reflect on those things. And then when Yom Kippur comes, which is technically Yom Kippurim, the Bible says Yom Kippurim, days of atonement, or Day of Atonements, is literally what it says in the Hebrew there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the time when the high priest would go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood for all of the nation Israel. We have individual salvation with our God, but we have a collective atoning once a year,
mm-hmm.
Shedding of blood, if you will, for all of his people as a nation, as one group of people, and that's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur in the Day of Atonements, and that's going to be in just a few days here.
Right, and that is a day of fasting, correct?
Well, the rabbis, Judaism, has typically fasted those days, but the word used there is afflicted.
Right.
It's Anan, the word for afflicted, and afflicted is not fasting. Now, if you can afflict yourself by fasting...
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you can also afflict yourself by jumping off a cliff, or falling out of a tree on your head. That would be affliction. And so Judaism just collectively decided that that would be a day of fasting. But technically, those are two different words in Hebrew, the word for fasting. It means to afflict your souls. I think it more properly, Jono, is telling us that that you should really reflect on this day as to your relationship with the God of creation.
Right.
That's what you're doing. And some people can more easily do that when they decide to eliminate for one day the cares of this world, i.e. eating and drinking.
Right.
And so it's easier for them to meditate and things like that on the Father. So that's how that tradition got started of the time of fasting.
Right. Okay. Well, I didn't know that. I appreciate you sharing that with us. And then, of course, after that is Sukkot. Am I saying that right?
Sukkot. Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths.
Yep.
That is the one that we look forward to more than any other feast of the year, particularly understanding that all the things that man-made religions seek to please that natural part of themselves. In other words, Jono, every man was created to want to party. Can I say that word? We would say celebrate, actually, but you know what I mean.
Sure.
We're created that way. That's not something that's against the scriptures. We're designed to want to celebrate. He created us. He knows exactly what we're like,
mm-hmm.
and he knows that there's certain things that men love to do. We love to eat. We love to drink. The Bible even says in Deuteronomy that you bring strong drink with you. That's
mm-hmm.
the code.
Mm-hmm.
Only time of the year it ever says that.
Mm.
And so he knows that there's a time of gathering when we all rejoice. It's called the Feast of Rejoicing, and it's also the Feast of the Nations, the Feast of the 70 Nations. And so all the people gathered together for 8 days, all in Leviticus chapter 23, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
It's an 8-day celebration where all the people of God assemble themselves together. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 10:25 when he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching."
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not going to church on Sunday. That's a verse nothing to do with that. It's talking about everything's based upon the festivals, because the festivals all point to the day of the Lord,
right?
Or the day of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So especially, he says, as you see that day approaching. Why? Because the closer that time gets, some of us believe we are in that time in our life, the closer that time gets, the more you're going to see it in these festivals when you assemble yourselves together. And so these seven feasts were designed for God's people to come together and celebrate together. And so the most rejoiceful feast of the year is coming up here a week from yesterday, I believe, a week from today is the beginning of it. And that's when everybody will dwell in booths and tents and so forth. It's got like going on a big camping trip.
It's time to go camping, isn't it, according to the Word of God?
Yes. I mean, you're supposed to build something where you can still look up and see the night sky.
Right.
And so you're out of doors. And, of course, not only is this picture the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua, but it also prepares us for times ahead when we won't have the creature comforts that we have now. And so everybody practices, if you will, these things every year. And the same camaraderie and the same unity and the same family feeling that religious systems see in their celebrations and so forth, the Father's already knows that. And so he already incorporated them in his. And so that's why the first verse of Leviticus 23 says that these are the feast of Yahweh. These are the feast of the Lord. This is not Jewish feast. This is like not Moses' feast. This is the feast of the Lord. So if you want to celebrate his feast, you get the same unity and family-like spirit atmosphere in these feasts as we have been trained to do in the feasts that we have substituted for those.
Speaking, of course, of Easter and Christmas.
Easter and Christmas and celebrations like that, where there's nothing wrong with this, with the celebrating. It's just the Father, we're substituting another way is the problem. And so the Father knows that we want to celebrate and party and have a good time and enjoy our family and get together. And he knows we want to do that. And so he already incorporated these things in the very beginning.
Speaking of Christmas, that's when most traditional Christians believe that Yeshua or Jesus was born. But there is speculation, isn't there, that he may have been born over the Feast of Tabernacles. What's your thoughts on that?
Oh, absolutely. When you read, particularly when you read the first four chapters of Luke, of all the things given there, it's the first four chapters of Luke that virtually every other statement made is right out of Feast of Sukkot.
Right.
And all the things, as a matter of fact, it begins by giving you some detail of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. It gives you detail on his the order of his priesthood. It tells you when, at what time of the year this was happening, at what order that it happened. It tells you the difference in the ages between John and Yeshua, 6 months. It goes to a lot of extreme trouble and detail, might I add, in that first chapter, so you'll already know. If you knew the Old Testament, when you got to Luke chapter 1, because it's those first four chapters of Luke, that the whole, if you will, Christmas story is based, it's just that they don't realize not only is it not at Christmas, or not in December in the dead of winter, but it's also already given to us in the very beginning. And so that's why it sets us up, letting us know when John's father's priestly order was happening. Otherwise, why tell us that, Jono? Or what do we care? You know, what do we care about Zacharias' priestly order and so forth? Because giving you the details, if you know your Tanakh or you know your Old Testament, and then by the time you get to the shepherds abiding in the field by night and all the things that are said there, right now I'm looking in the text here to see the particular, like he was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Take that back to the Greek and to the Hebrew, it's lying in a booth.
Right.
Because they're building these booths for them to dwell in, and everybody is in town east of Tabernacles. That's why it's crowded everywhere. All these details, even like I said, even the things that the shepherds say in the field, are all the things you say on the Feast of Sukkot.
Right.
And so the argument, I suppose, is still would be exactly what day was that in our calendar time. There's still a thousand different theories out there because of the changes of calendars over time and so forth. But either way, it was the Feast of Sukkot, mm-hmm. in which this took place. Even now that you got me going here, even when Simeon, remember, lifts the baby out up in the air,
yep,
and when he receives Yeshua and he puts the little baby in his arms and mm-hmm. he lifts it up in the air and basically says, "Now I can die. Now I can go home because mm-hmm. I've seen the salvation mm-hmm. of our God." That's the very thing the priest says in the Feast of Sukkot when they lift up the Torah scroll on the Feast of Sukkot.
Ah, right. I didn't know that.
Yeah, and so these are all very clear for those who are willing to base their understanding of the New Testament on the Old Testament rather than basing it on the writings of early church fathers.
It really blows away that saying that you have to see the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. It's like interpreting the dictionary with the novel, in a sense.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. It's backwards. Got it back.
It's backwards. Yeah, it is. It certainly is. And I like your a book that I'm reading at the moment. Your book is the Tanakh, the dictionary of the old, the dictionary of the New Testament. Is that, have I got that title correct?
Yes, the Tanakh, the dictionary of the New Testament.
Which is,
I'm basically saying with the title that just like if anybody would say anything in English in America here, and you didn't know what the word was, what would you do? You'd go look it up in a dictionary, and it would tell you what the word meant. Well, the Old Testament is the dictionary of the New Testament. So if we don't understand something that's going on in the New Testament, we look it up in the dictionary, which is the New Testament.
Amen. And that, by the way, for our listeners, these books are available from wildbranch.org. Is Brad's site, an excellent site with a lot of resources that are really taking up a lot of my time, and it's time I want to spend. In fact, we're still working our way through the DVD series Words Mean Things, or the end right out of the beginning,
mm-hmm.
and the reason is that there's so much information in there, and you don't want to miss anything, and we've really been blessed by it. So just for our listeners, if you see that too, I highly recommend it. Words Mean Things, a DVD series by Brad Scott, and you can get it from wildbranch.org. And another book, while I'm on it, another book that I've been reading of yours is The Principle of the Seed, which is excellent. All of your books are excellent, and I'm picking up,
thank you.
Different books of yours and trying to tie it all together. But one thing that I was reading recently in the chapter Who is Israel, and this is something that I want to talk to you about, if we can move from the feast onto this topic.
Sure.
Who is Israel? Question number one. Secondly, in light of who Israel is, what is two-house theology? Now, this is a subject that we've been wanting to get around to ever since we've started talking on radio. Who is Israel, and what is two-house theology?
Okay, well, probably be better to tackle as best we can just kind of a synopsis way here of the who is Israel part, which is something that's been theologically argued about over the centuries. It's not a simple little subject. And mainly because how people have identified things in the Scripture determines who they are and where they fit in the prophetic scenarios, and whether they're when the Bible speaks of something bad, is it talking to me or is it talking to Israel? Or if it's speaking of something good, was that talking to Israel? Or was that talking to me? And so who we are and who these people are in the Bible is a very important subject, because basically, many New Testament Christians really see themselves as not in the Old Testament.
Mm.
You see, the Old Testament is Israel, Jews, no Holy Spirit, no church, and no gifts or anything like that. And basically, the Old Testament is law and judgment and sacrifices, blood everywhere, and then the New Testament is where you get the grace and the church and the Jesus and the salvation and all that kind of stuff, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Principle of the Seed book is all about the fact that there's only one good seed from the very beginning, and seeds always produce the fruit that's in them.
Mm.
And in that, when they produce the fruit, there's another seed inside that fruit. So you can't have everybody of Abraham's seed, which Paul says you and I are. He says in Galatians 3 that if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. Now, Abraham's seed in the Old Testament can't be producing apples while Abraham's seed in the New Testament produces lemons. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what flowers and trees and things growing out the window teach. Mm. The identification of Israel has to be understood, I submit to you, from God's perspective, not ours. Because man's tendency is to pigeonhole himself.
Mm-hmm.
We have a tendency to want to assign titles and names and so forth. Who are you? What are you? You know, are you a believer? What church do you go to?
Yes.
You know,
and
we like to pigeonhole ourselves, and so we need to understand who Israel is from God's point of view. And I submit to you, of course, that Israel is a person. Israel starts out as a person.
Mm-hmm.
Israel does not start out as a nation. Israel starts out as a person called Jacob,
mm-hmm.
who has 12 sons. And Jacob is also known as Israel. Now, that's a whole different study on the times when the father used Jacob as the opposed to the times he calls him Israel. That
sure.
has to with Jacob's response
mm-hmm.
To the Word of God, and that's a whole other study in itself. But nonetheless, we cannot understand who Israel is until we first understand that it begins as a person, and that person has 12 sons, and eventually those 12 sons are going to be in captivity in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and then they're going to be a large group of people that are going to wander in the wilderness, and when they get the Torah on Mount Sinai, they're now going to collectively be a nation. The Torah, the commandments of God, has always been for Abraham and Noah and Adam, and who were individuals, but now we have one nation of people called Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we go back to the beginning, we see that the commandments are given for his people as a group. That's why the Day of Atonement is such an important difference between that and Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's individuals at Passover, but it's a group of people as a nation in Yom Kippur. And so in other words, it's the Father's way of saying that it's one thing to have a commandment for you and me as we operate our children and our families. But here's my commandments, considering that you're all one nation of people. In other words, how do you get along with each other? You know, you got commandments for our worship of God,
mm-hmm.
and those are the first four. And the last six are all about our relationship with each other, which are comprised in the phrase, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, first four commandments, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the last six commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That's commandments given to a nation of people. Now, when you read the history of Israel, starting in the book of Exodus, because that's when that person actually becomes a nation of people now under his name,
mm-hmm.
you find out that anybody who was of the homeborn of Israel, that means those who were born from the loins of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and participated in the Passover, had the blood on their door
yeah.
in Egypt, because they're going out as a nation now, not individual families or people. They're going out as one collective body.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, the Old Testament always calls them in the singular as a group.
Yep.
They're a goy, not a goyim.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Father looks at his people as one person. Isn't that interesting? We have a head. That head is the Messiah. And
right.
so when they come out, all those who were of the loins of Abraham that believed and put the blood on their door, were one with the strangers and sojourners who also, that would be us. Remember in Ephesians,
yep.
it says to you and me, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with
mm-hmm.
the saints.
Mm-hmm.
That all Paul is doing there is quoting from Exodus. It's no different in Ephesians as it is in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
That when the homeborn come out who believe, and all the strangers who join themselves with them, who put the blood on their door, it says they will be one with the homeborn, one Torah for both of them. And then when they come out of Egypt, it says they're all called the children of Israel.
Right.
And so I submit to you, Jono, in a nutshell, without going to all the scriptures and the details, this is only a one-hour show, that the bottom line is Israel has always been, not starting in the New Testament. Paul's just teaching them something they don't know yet.
Mm-hmm.
You've heard me say and heard me write, or you heard me write. You've read a statement that I've been saying for 25 years. There's nothing new in the New Testament. It's just true.
Yeah.
Not new.
Yeah.
And so Paul's quoting from the reality that Israel has always been the homeborn of Abraham who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they're Abraham's seed. And all the Gentiles or strangers or sojourners who join themselves with them, they become one with them. Why? Because there's only one good seed.
Hmm. Now, is it fair to say then that they have grafted themselves into Israel, or have they grafted themselves into Messiah, or is that the same thing?
That's the same thing.
That's the same thing. Now, I don't know if I'm about to throw a spanner in the works. You let me know. But Matthew 2:15, do you know where I'm going? Matthew 2:15 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And Netanyahu's saying that that's a fulfillment of prophecy, speaking of Hosea 11:1. But, of course, Hosea's talking about Israel.
Right.
And so, in regards to the Exodus, obviously, out of Israel I called my son, and Yahweh refers to Israel as my firstborn son. And of course, anyone with half a brain says to themselves, now how can Yahweh have two firstborn sons?
Amen. You're right on.
This is a fair thing. So, yeah. So in that regard, because I mean, I spoke to my. you know, I'm studying pinheadery. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah, yeah. You were.
I'm doing a degree in pinheadery, and I spoke to my Pentateuch teacher. Yeah. And my Pentateuch teacher, I said, now, can you explain to me Matthew 2:15? What does it mean that Yahweh has two firstborn sons? How is this a fulfillment of prophecy? He didn't know. He said maybe it's just geographical that they both came out of Egypt. But they are one and the same, are they not?
That's right, and that's the reason why, no disrespect to your particular professor, but that's why I believe that the fathers had it up to his neck mm-hmm. with headed theologians, that they have run the system for all this time, and they have solved no problems.
Mm.
And I think that they've caused more problems than they solved, actually.
Mm.
But the inherent danger here, with that reality in mind, because you're exactly right, you're right on, not that just that statement, but you can see that all over the place.
Mm.
But the reality the father has to face is this, that there are those who call themselves Israel, but they're not children of the promise. And so that's why when Paul, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul gets to his letter to the Romans, he basically says that, let me turn to it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm actually getting to it. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, just because, remember, Yeshua also says that many of his own brethren in the flesh
mm.
will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to say, I don't even know who they are.
Mm.
John chapter 8, he's speaking to his own brethren in the flesh once again, who have the physical seed of Abraham, but mm-hmm. not the word of God, his seed.
Mm-hmm.
Because Yeshua's seed is his word.
Mm-hmm.
Physical seed only produces another physical person, and flesh and blood's not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why physical seed is not going to get you in the kingdom. It's his seed or his word, because the parable is the seed is the word of God.
Right.
And that's why Paul can say that just because they're of Israel doesn't mean that they're Israel. Then he goes on to say, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, meaning the physical, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called.
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes on in verse 8 and says this, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God,
mm-hmm.
but the children of promise are counted as the seed.
Right.
So Paul's very clearly saying that you can say that you're of Israel, but if you don't believe and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're just children of Abraham.
Mm.
You're just physical children of Abraham, and that's not going to get you into the kingdom, and it never has gotten anybody into the kingdom.
Mm.
That, I insist, is the big theological mistake,
mm.
is that it's never been that way from the very beginning. It's always been by faith that we enter into the kingdom of God.
Mm. Amen.
Which has everything to do with the whole two-house thing. Which leads us in there. I would like to say that I'm not crazy about that term, even though I have used it in the past, and I get it attributed to me. I'm not specifically a two-house teacher, but let's define what the term is first
mm-hmm.
before we actually talk about what does it mean scripturally, because you can look up the word, you can Google it on the internet, and you can run the gamut from A to Z.
You can get some really wacky things on the internet. That's right.
Oh yes, it's under the heading of two house.
Mm.
So, but let me cut to the chase of how the whole thing started. The whole thing started basically with this understanding that until the new covenant is completely fulfilled. No, it's just not completely fulfilled yet. Why? New covenant says they got to bring all the children back into the land.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody's scattered all over the earth, and not everybody's back in the land yet, and so it hasn't been completely fulfilled.
Mm.
But the process already started. He said in Jeremiah 31:31, in the latter days I will make a new covenant. Now, actually, that word there in Hebrew is also the word that's used for renewed
mm-hmm.
covenant. I will make a new or renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Right.
And so the two-house thing comes from the fact that the world is still divided into the house of Judah and the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The biggest, secularly, from a secular point of view, the whole world has been duped into thinking that Jew equals Israel and Israel equals Jew.
It's created a lot of confusion, hasn't it? Because, I know people who are Torah observant Christians who seem to be confused in this. Well, it's a result of dispensationalism, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, yes. Boy, don't get me started on that one.
You know, I think we should dedicate another hour program to that one.
let's definitely that you. This is that's my favorite area is evolution/dispensationalism.
Look, I love the way that you explain. From the primitive Jew to Christian man. But we will definitely do that another program.
And is that another program?
But I'm looking forward to it already. But let's return to Two House. Yep.
Yes, one of the foundations of the whole idea of the identity crisis comes from dispensationalism, which generally teaches that we sum up dispensationalism when we say that was in the Old Testament.
Mm.
That's a line that comes right out of dispensationalism. In other words, we don't have to do that. We don't have to see ourselves of that. We are not in that prophecy. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. We're going to get zapped out of here. All those terms come forth from dispensational point of view, which is Darwinism at its best, but like he said, we'd save that for later. Back to the two-house thing, the principal teaching of two-house began with that thought process that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are two separate, they divided. In the days of Solomon, because of sin, the whole house of Israel as one group of people was divided in 10 tribes that went north, 2 tribes that went south, and so forth. And so there's where your two houses comes from. Why? Because the Tanakh is replete with house of Israel, house of Judah in the same verse
mm-hmm.
over and over and over again, because after the days of Solomon, that's what happened. And the Old Testament prophesies that there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come, and that Messiah is going to reunite the house of Israel with the house of Judah. But there's a process that takes place. You got to start with the heart first.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Yeshua lifted up that cup in the Passover meal, and he said, "This is that New Testament in my blood."
Mm-hmm.
And so the process reuniting, so they could be one people that can serve God with one consent. Because right now we're divided. Well, God's kingdom. You know what happens to a kingdom that's divided?
It falls.
It falls. And so a kingdom divided is going to fall. And so he's going to bring all of his people together as one, the house of Judah, which is represented by Benjamin and Judah in the scripture. So
yep.
People from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, and people from the tribe of Judah were all called the house of Judah.
Right.
So they were all referred to as
the
Yehuda,
yep.
or Jew.
Sure.
Okay, but Reuben and Simeon and Naphtali and Dan and Gad, they were never called Judah.
Mm.
They're not Jews. Judah is a person. Jew is a person. Judah.
Mm.
Matter of fact, Jew is a word and that was a pejorative term given to way back to the time of Constantine, given to Yehuda because they are Yehuda in Hebrew.
Right.
Judah. But they contracted it, so forth, and called them Jew, which is a derogatory term. It's like calling people who follow the Reverend Sun Yin Moon, they call them Moonies.
Right. Okay.
It's not meant to be a flattering term.
Uh-huh.
But over time, that's how things work. The early believers in Yeshua, when he rose from the grave, weren't called Christians either. They were called Nazarenes, or those of the way.
Mm.
Christians was a pejorative term given by the ones that hated them.
Mm.
Kind of like when the religion that I live with here in Utah is they are called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Right.
But their detractors first started to call them Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And so after a while, you know what time does with things, Jono.
Mm.
That's why things change over time, and the Father's trying to restore them back to the way they were, because he knows how we operate. You know, you give us something good to do, we'll in about 2 weeks, we'll find a way to screw it up.
Yeah, that's right. We distort, and he restores.
I know, and he's constantly doing that with every generation.
Mm.
And so he's one day going to completely restore the house of Judah and the house of Israel when they are together back in the land. That's what the prophecies say. Now, in the meantime, we are scattered all over the nations, all over the world, taking upon all their customs and intermingling physically and intermingling spiritually with the religious systems of the world,
mm-hmm.
and so forth, if you will, like the Moabites in Numbers chapter 25 when they were scolded for mixing with the Moabite women.
Right, yep.
Not because they were Moabites, but racism, there's no racism in the Bible. It's because they were unbelievers and had religious systems that were ungodly.
Mm.
And that's why he said stay away from the Moabites, because Ruth was a Moabitess, and she ends up in the
genealogy.
Of Noah.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. She's in the genealogy of, well, she, yeah, with Boaz, that's right.
Yeah, and which is the point of the principle of the seed, as you probably well know. Because if you read the scriptures, the Edomites are doomed, the Hittites are doomed, the Perizzites are doomed, the mosquito bites are doomed, all the bites, okay? And so what the Father's trying to say to us is that if you're an Edomite, but you turn your heart toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in God's eyes, you're not an Edomite anymore. You're no longer a stranger and a sojourner, but you are of the commonwealth of Israel and with fellow citizens with the saints of God.
Amen.
And that's been the teaching from the very beginning. So the whole two-house thing creates quite a fervor. Let me tell you why.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look up some of the Googling, if you Google this on the Internet, you're going to see some teachings are saying that really those who call themselves Christians, who believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, they're really from the tribe of Ephraim.
Mm.
Or they're really from this tribe, or they're really from that tribe. My contention, Jono, is that physical blood doesn't have anything to do with it.
Mm.
If you are physically from the loins of Abraham, and you are from Judah, let's say, and you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are in that one good tree in Romans chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
If you are bloodline, come from Gentiles, if you will, those outside of Abraham, but you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are grafted into the same tree, everybody, Jew or Gentile, Reuben, Dan, Gad, you know, Naphtali, Zebulun, every one of them, all taking their same sustenance from the same seed, the same roots, the same trunk, the same tree.
Mm.
And so we all do the same, we all function the same way. We don't all have to look the same way, but we all function the same way. And so you'll get people in the two-house movement that are trying to say that if you're a believer, you're one of those tribes physically.
Mm.
They know. As a matter of fact, Jono, my own personal experience is this, and you may find this very interesting too.
Mm.
Every person that I have ever run into, and I travel all over the world, every person I've ever run into the world, inside the states or outside the states, who went and had a blood test to find out if they were Jewish, every one of them came back finding out they were Jewish.
Okay, how do you explain that?
Well, you know, because of the fact that we don't know exactly what the numbers are, but let's go back to the days of Solomon and so forth. And let's say that there were, I don't know, just throw something up, 100,000 members of the houses of Israel at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And you take 100,000 people some 3,000 years ago,
mm-hmm.
and you scatter them throughout all the earth. It wouldn't take much time at all for some of them to be in everybody.
Right.
We're all mixed up. I think it's not right of us to laugh at Obama, even though I am not a Barack Obama fan,
mm-hmm.
but he called himself a mutt. That's one of the things he called himself when he was running for president.
That's right.
But we're all basically mutts. So, you know, there's going to be a handful of people that have maintained a certain physical line all their life because they've never left their country.
Mm.
You know, they live out in the tundra of a Soviet Union somewhere,
mm-hmm.
and they live in these little tribal huts and so forth. There's a handful of those people, but demonstratively, 90% of the people living in the world come from a mixture of everybody else mixed up all over the place.
Right.
And so the physical seed is not Father's point.
Right.
He's trying to say, my seed is my word, and if my word is in you, then you are mine, period.
Now, there's another theory out there called British Israelism, isn't there?
Yes, and causing quite a problem because people automatically associate, because of Googled websites, automatically associate the whole two house thing. The whole two house thing is very simple. The new covenant is not completely fulfilled yet, so there's still two houses out there, House of Israel, House of Judah, plain and simple.
Mm.
Now, all the interpretations is another thing, but there's nothing evil about the two house thing. There is two houses right now. The Father doesn't want two houses. He wants one house.
Right.
Okay, because the Bible begins with a house. So he's trying to bring us together into the one house, but we like to fight with each other and, you know, pigeonhole ourselves, as you said, and this is causing the division.
Mm-hmm.
So we have an entity, I don't know how popular they were in Australia, or maybe they still are, but called the Worldwide Church of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It was headed by a gentleman by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, who taught a lot of wonderful things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, come on, he was a human, he was an individual that loved his Bible.
Mm.
Loved his God.
Mm.
Just try. He was writing a lot of things and wrong in a lot of things, which describes almost every evangelist in America.
Mm.
And so there were some things that he was wrong about. And the British Israelism thing is a teaching basically that when the tribes were scattered throughout the lands, that they principally everybody went into Britain and that area around Britain, Scotland, Ireland. And, you know, Norway, England, Germany, so forth, that area there.
Mm.
And that when you look up the names of cities and so forth in Britain and in the surrounding countries that I just named, and by the way, what I'm about to tell you is true, that you'll see that a lot of the names are from the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Dan River, you know, we can go on.
Sure.
And so that these Britons and Scots and Irish came to America, you know, pilgrims, you know, the whole Mayflower thing.
Mm.
They all came to America to escape religious persecution in England, and that is true. And so now they're all over the United States. And so what he teaches is that because the Jews, this is using their word, rejected the Christ,
mm-hmm.
therefore the Father turned to the Gentiles, and that these people that came over here from Britain to settle in the United States are actually Jews. It's replacement theology.
It's a form of replacement theology, isn't it?
Absolutely.
So when you define Israel through the Word of God, then you are not in the dispensational separation or replacement theology. And then again, there is the importance of using the Tanakh as the dictionary as to what we're talking about. But clearly, as you already mentioned, Jeremiah 31, Yahweh makes or renews the covenant with Israel and Judah. So clearly, if we're part of the new covenant, then
to be one of those.
We have to be one of those. You don't
yeah,
really,
Either physically, Jono, because you believe, you mm-hmm. know, the first 12 disciples were all physically, or you're grafted in by faith.
Yeah, by faith.
Either one, you become one of those either by being grafted in because you aren't that naturally, or you're but here's the most important thing. I've got to get this point across. Because there's another thing that we might want to deal with some other time in more detail. It's called dual covenant theology.
Mm, goodness.
And that is... That is something that's reared its ugly head, and it's also part of, just a part of the two-house teaching as well because of the physical aspects of it.
Okay.
And that basically says this, that right now Jews, do not believe in Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And the teaching basically is that it's because of one erroneous statement. I'm going to say something here that's going to cause your listeners to gulp.
Okay, get ready, listeners.
Yes, but let me again, please give me the opportunity to explain.
Explain, okay.
It's because of an erroneous statement that we've all made all across the world that the Bible never says. Mm-hmm. And here it is. Please understand my heart. I love Israel. I love all people who love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter where they come from. So don't misunderstand my heart. The Bible does not say that the Jews are God's chosen people. What the Bible said, the Bible never says that one single time.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says over 36 times, Israel, my chosen. Israel, my chosen. Remember, Israel is my firstborn,
mm-hmm.
which you just quoted earlier, Exodus 4:22,
yep.
And that is actually the Messiah himself. Those are interchangeable. God's Israel is his body. The body of Messiah is his people.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why if his people is Israel, meaning those who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's the God of Israel, he's never called the God of Christians or the God of Gentiles or the God of the church, things like that. He's called the God of Israel or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have come up with a phrase, Jews are God's chosen people. Now follow my logic here for just a second,
sure.
Because I want to show you how it came to my understanding before I even got involved in this. When I was a kid, I went to the Methodist Church. And Methodist Church was many like, my religious bringing up was probably like a lot of people. I went to church because my parents made me go to church.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? We sat in the pew and we squiggled and squirmed and...
Oh, yeah.
Filled out the little O's and B's and the pamphlet thing. They had, you know, filled it in with the ink, you know, to find something to do.
Yep.
And when I got to be about 11 or 12 or 13, I started to actually listen. I think I was about 14 or 15. I began to actually listen to the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And so one time he's preaching on the fact that Yeshua said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he's relating that to all of us sitting there, and we all got the smile on our face. Oh, how wonderful, okay? And so the next week we come back. No, it was 2 weeks later. I'm back in church, and he uses the phrase, the Jews are God's chosen people. So I come home to my mother, and I ask the logical question. I said, Mom, am I chosen? No. I said, Mom, are the Jews God's chosen people? You see where I'm going with
this. Right.
And she says, yes, that's true. Why? Well, the pastor said it. Must be true.
Mm.
And I said, didn't he not say that he chose me? Did God choose me, Mom? And Mom said, yes. And so I said, so I'm a Jew.
Logic.
Now that's just called good children logic.
Perfect logic, yeah.
And not trying to get into the pinheaded adult theological view, you know, but just the simplicity of children.
Yep.
Suffer the little children coming to me. He says that because... children just ask the logical thing.
Mm.
And so I began to ponder that for quite a long time until I was much older. When I was in my early 20s, when I started teaching, and I began to investigate what the Bible actually said, not just the things, the little cliches that we throw around all over the place, and I noticed the Bible never says that.
Mm-hmm.
But then the Bible did say, Israel, my chosen. Well, my pastor at that time convinced me that Jew and Israel is the same thing.
Okay.
But as I began to read the Bible, clearly nowhere is that true.
Mm-hmm.
A Jew is Israel, but Israel's not a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Jew is a person, Judah, one of the 12 tribes, and he is part of, his father is Jacob, which is Israel. And so Judah is an Israelite, but not all Israelites are Jews.
I guess it's the same as saying that all fruit is vegetation, but not every vegetable is a fruit.
That's right.
That's fair?
That's a good, yeah, see, I like the logical things like that, the logical flow. Now, this, Mr. Armstrong also taught, he was right about that, Dono.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that he took it into a physical realm,
right?
And that's where he began to go off into another direction.
But clearly he knew that there was something to be chased there. I mean, just to give him some credit, he knew that there was something to be chased there as opposed to what was generally being taught in mainstream churchianity.
Yeah, he could see that it was not biblically backed, and it makes a difference in your theology, especially when it comes to prophetic end-day scenarios.
Mm.
It makes a difference in your theology when you lump those two together and make them one when biblically they are not one.
Mm.
So that is also part of the whole two-house thing, is that which I didn't, let me cut to the chase of the dual covenant theology thing. With that in mind, the conclusion is that since the Jews are God's chosen people, and the Jews mostly don't believe in Yeshua right now, then how are they chosen? So the conclusion is there's a different covenant with Judah than there is with the house of Israel or the Christians. The dual covenant theology basically teaches that Jews are in the kingdom simply because they're Jews.
Yeah.
And that Christians are in the kingdom, all the other people, because they believe in Jesus.
Yeah, I have encountered this teaching before. Yeah, I haven't had a close look at it, but now that you've explained it, it's becoming more common, unfortunately, isn't it?
Oh, yes, because there's a very... can I say names?
Yeah, by all means.
Well, one of the most popular evangelists or... TV personalities in America is John Hagee.
John Hagee, yep. I knew you were going to say John Hagee, yeah.
I figured you would. Yep. I mean, he keeps denying it because of the term.
Mm-hmm.
You know, simply because that's become a negative term in Christian circles.
Mm.
And so he denies it if you use the term with him. But the meaning of dual covenant theology, he 100% believes and teaches very clearly. And most of the people in America that are supporting Israel by going to these Israel rallies, Christians for Israel, organizations like that, they hold that view. Mm. The reason why they're supporting Israel is because they understand that they are in the kingdom simply because they're Israel. And it doesn't matter if they believe in Yeshua. It doesn't matter if they even call Yeshua an abominable freak or something. It doesn't matter what... because they are Jews, so they're automatically in the kingdom. And why is this crucial? Is because, I don't know if I want to get into this, but I have...
We've got a minute and a half.
Okay. We've got a whole world right now that thinks that praying for the peace of Jerusalem means that everything going on in Israel right now is that they're all believers. They're all in the kingdom, even if they don't believe in Yeshua.
Mm.
And we've got tares among the wheat in Israel right now that are actually there to take Israel down.
Mm.
And this is something in my newest book, The Tares Among the Wheat, which I hope you start reading when you get a chance.
Mm, yeah,
Tares Among it. Is my best one work so far.
Oh, grand. Excellent. And the tares among the wheat, so that deals primarily with this issue.
Yes, it does.
And that's available through wildbranch.org. We're talking to Brad Scott of Wild Branch Ministry. You're listening to Truth to You here on 2YYY 92.3 FM. We're going to have to leave it there, Brad, unfortunately. We're going to have to pick this subject up again.
Absolutely.
Because I'd love to speak to you, continue this topic in regards to Two House, particularly with Ezekiel 37 and Luke 15, the lost son.
Yes.
You know where I'm going there, and I'd love to. I'd love to talk about those two chapters, also Amos 9, and in particular, touching again on dispensationalism. So we'll have to get you back on the program, and thank you so much for your time again. Brad Scott of the Wild Branch Ministry, wildbranch.org. Visit the website, lots and lots and lots of excellent resources, and thank you very much for tuning in, and we hope to speak with Brad soon in the future, and join me again next week. Cheerio.
Thank you, John.